In recent weeks, as we have traced the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah, we have seen that the religion of the Hebrews, or the religion of the Jews, was a religion of hope. From the very beginning, there was set forth before men, and before long, before those that came from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this messianic hope, this hope of a coming one, who was the Messiah that would bruise the serpent's head. We have seen that there is this gradual unfolding in this respect. We see it there at the very beginning, at the very dawn of history. Man has fallen into sin, and yet in spite of this, the catastrophe that sin brought upon the human race, right at the very outset, God gave this promise to man, namely that the seed of the woman one day would come and would bruise the serpent's head. Yes, his heel would be bruised, but he himself would bruise or crush the serpent's head. We've seen there that there is a veiled allusion to the virgin birth, something that is seen perhaps only in retrospect, but the emphasis unusually upon the seed of the woman rather than upon the seed of the man bears this out. That this is the seed of the woman. Our Lord was the seed of Mary. He was not the seed of Joseph. He was born without the means of man. His mother was Mary. Joseph was not his father. Joseph was merely supposed to be his father. And we've noted this important truth that the virgin birth safeguards two things. Firstly, the two natures of Christ, in that he is not only the son of Mary, his humanity, but he's the son of God. That holy thing that was born of her should be called the Son of God. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And therefore you have astonishingly, remarkably and uniquely in Christ one person with two natures forever from Bethlehem onwards. As we proceed through the various scriptures, we see this, that the seed of the woman is also going to be, more specifically, the seed of Abraham. We become even more specific, or the Word of God becomes even more specific when it details for us the fact that the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham is to come from the line of Judah, from the tribe of Judah. And indeed this child, this lamb, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As we proceed through the Old Testament scriptures and come to the great prophet Isaiah, we note his remarkable messianic prophecy in the 9th chapter of his book, whereby he says this: "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And we noted also Micah's remarkable prophecy, Micah, who was a contemporary of the great prophet Isaiah, Micah, who now pinpoints the exact place 700 years in advance of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I emphasized last week what a long time 700 years is. I emphasize it for this reason, that we often take for granted the wonder of these prophecies. The Reformation is not yet 500 years old. In 1517, we could say that you have the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, in that that is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in Germany. But we're dealing here not with 500 years, but with 700 years. It is a remarkable time. But notice that these prophecies come one after the other, and now the actual birthplace of Christ is foretold in a very, very wonderful way, 700 years prior to the coming of the Messiah himself. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. We can see then what someone has called this constant current towards the incarnation, this constant movement towards the coming of Christ and the incarnation of the Son of God. To this one that comes out from God, that comes forth from the Father, that comes down from heaven and is born there some 2,000 years ago now in the little town of Bethlehem, the city of David, the seed of David, the son of David, the throne of David. I want want to preach this afternoon on the 11th verse of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 11, where we read these words. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. We have, of course, now reached the point that can be described as the fullness of time. You remember that the Apostle Paul speaks of this. He says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the curse of that law. We reach that time whereby it can now be said that the prophecies have been given, the great preparations have been made, and the stage has now been set for the arrival of the one who is the King of Kings. But he does not come into the world as a king, he comes into the world as a little child, as a babe, and yet is worshipped as the King of the Jews. Such is the marvellous preparation and the marvellous accomplishment from those preparations which God has given. We note also that the great world empires predicted and prophesied by Daniel in his interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar have now more or less run their course. Daniel was prophesying some 600 years prior to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, just over 100 years later than Isaiah and Micah. Prophesying, though, in the context of the Babylonian captivity. For in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came down. This evil, this trouble from the north came down, besieged Jerusalem, ransacked the place, destroyed the temple, and took the people away captive. No other nation under the sun had ever recovered from such a catastrophe as that. And yet, wonderfully and remarkably, in the midst of this terrible trouble, this catastrophe to the Jewish people, these wonderful prophecies are given whereby the stage of history will be dominated by great Gentile powers such as Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, Greece, and then Rome. You have, therefore, this great panorama of history set before us through Daniel's prophecies and his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And we find, therefore, that these great world empires have almost run their course. We find this, that the last of those great world empires is now arrived. Caesar Augustus is on the throne. And Caesar Augustus sends forth a decree. Behind the decree is the decree of God. But God himself uses the decree of Augustus in accomplishing his purposes. Now, Caesar Augustus is a very interesting emperor. He was the emperor of Rome. He ruled the world. He even ruled over this obscure nation called Judea and this even more obscure place called Bethlehem. What do we know of him? We know that it was in 27 BC that Caesar Augustus, who was in fact the grand nephew of Julius Caesar, it was in 27 BC that Caesar Augustus began his reign. In other words, he began his reign some 27 years or so before the coming of Christ, but continued for some 14 years after the arrival of Christ. In other words, he was the emperor for some 40 years. This is the period of the so-called Pax Romana, or the Roman peace. You've heard, no doubt, of the Pax Britannica, the British peace, which runs from 1815 right through to 1914, approximately, a period of order, stability and progress, the Pax Britannica, the British peace. You have similarly, some 2,000 years earlier almost, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It was a period of order, peace and stability which was introduced in the Roman Empire and indeed through the Roman Empire upon the lands that it dominated. It was an era of a settled and stable state, and it was due to a great extent to this man Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus, who sends forth this decree, Caesar Augustus was a man who was very methodical. He was a very good administrator. He was noted for his organization, and indeed Caesar Augustus introduced a very important new measure. And that was the measure of enrollment, or a kind of census, a registration or census for taxation purposes. So when we read of the decree going forth from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, we should understand it certainly as being more or less that, but it was in fact a census, a registration, whereby all involved had to return to the seat of their fathers, if you like, which in the case of Joseph was Bethlehem. He was of the house and the lineage of David. They had to return there to be enrolled, to be registered. It was registration for taxation purposes. This was, in fact, a new phenomenon. It was something that was repeated every 14 years, and it continued for two centuries, this registration, this census for taxation purposes. And it appears to be here that this was the first example of such an event. And so in verse 1 of chapter 2 we read this: "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." As a result, therefore, Joseph and Mary set out from Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, is up in the north. It's in the land of Galilee. And so we see once again what we might call this mystery or this problem of Nazareth. This was constantly perplexing to the Jews. You and I, of course, know that our Lord was born in Bethlehem. But that was not commonly known to those that lived in our Lord's day. They identified Jesus of Nazareth with Nazareth and not with Bethlehem. And therefore there was this mystery surrounding him. Do not the prophets say that the Messiah should come from Bethlehem? But this man comes from Nazareth. That despised Nazareth. Nazareth of the Gentiles. It was looked down upon. It was populated by many Gentiles as well as by Jews. And so this was the mystery that surrounded this Jesus of Nazareth. Notice he's not called Jesus of Bethlehem, though he was born there. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. Hence the mystery, hence the confusion, hence even the unbelief on the part of many at that time. And so Joseph and Mary set out from Nazareth. They have to travel south, probably during the rainy season, and it's a journey of some 90 miles, Mary almost certainly traveling by donkey, great with child. It must have been an extremely uncomfortable and difficult journey. And so they arrive at Bethlehem. There in Bethlehem, Mary brings forth her firstborn child. But my good friends, the interesting thing is this. Do you see the significance of this decree from Caesar Augustus? Caesar Augustus was a great man. Caesar Augustus was a king. He was an emperor. But Caesar Augustus is in the hand of the King of Kings. The ultimate decree comes forth not from Caesar Augustus, though his decree does go forth. The ultimate decree goes forth from the living God, the King of Kings. And Caesar Augustus is a mere nothing in comparison to the great God, in comparison to the great King of Kings, who centuries beforehand had predicted that the King of Kings himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. So on the one hand, we acknowledge the significance of the decree of Caesar Augustus. On the other hand, we notice a higher hand still, the hand of God, the decree of God, lying behind and before the decree of Caesar Augustus, moving him, prompting him to do the very things that would bring about the accomplishment of his holy will. Now, something happens, of course, in the fields around Bethlehem on this occasion. A great thing was coming to pass. It's interesting to note, you may not know this, but heaven had been silent for some 400 years. There is no word of prophecy for some 400 years. We have those great prophecies, we've been looking at them, but nothing at all for 400 years. It's almost as if the light has gone out. Almost as if God has forgotten his promise. But that is not the case. That's only the appearance. God has not forgotten his promise. God is fulfilling his promise. And behind the decree of Caesar lies the hand and the decree of God. Now, there were in the fields round about Bethlehem that night certain shepherds watching over their flocks. These men were ordinary men. And yet something astonishing occurs. The angel of the Lord appears. The glory of the Lord shines round about them. And the angel says this, "Fear not," he says. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Now notice to whom heaven spoke. Heaven did not speak directly to Caesar Augustus. Heaven did not speak directly to King Herod with all his wickedness. Heaven did not speak directly to the Pharisees and the scribes with all their pride and vanity. Heaven spoke directly to certain poor shepherds who were watching over their flocks by night. It is God's manner to bypass the rich and the great and the noble and to appear unto those who in their own eyes are as nothing. God chooses the weak things of this world and the foolish things of this world. He even chooses the weak cities of this world. God doesn't send his son to Athens or to Rome or even to Jerusalem, which was 5 miles to the northeast of Bethlehem. He sends him to the little town of Bethlehem, so little that Joshua doesn't even include him, as I mentioned last week, in the 130 villages and towns and hamlets listed as part of the land of Judah. This is where God sent his son. And it is, we notice in passing, God's manner so to do, to choose the weak things and even the foolish things of this world to bring about his purposes. So then, we look again at this verse, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." The first thing I want to emphasize about this message is this, that this child is the Messiah. Now you may well know that the name Christ is simply the Greek term for Messiah. It's important to know that. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we mean the Lord Jesus Messiah. They are the same term, Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. It's the same term, it's the same person. And Christ is spoken of here, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord." You see, as we gaze into that manger there in Bethlehem, a manger, incidentally, from the French word manger, to eat, is a place out of which animals would eat. As we gaze into that manger, we see this. We see the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, the child, the son, predicted by Isaiah. This is the place, Bethlehem, there in what appears to be in a cattle shed. So this is the one long predicted. This is the one long expected. This is the one described in Jewish tradition as the coming one. That's how they referred to him, the coming one. And so the coming one has come and has come at last. And God has fulfilled his promises. Now there was a man in Jerusalem by the name of Simeon. God had very wonderfully revealed to Simeon expressly that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. A very wonderful revelation. Simeon was told that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, he's brought to the temple. It's 8 days, he's circumcised. And Simeon meets the Christ child and realizes that this is indeed the Christ child. And now is able to say, "Now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for I've seen the salvation of the Lord." He'd seen the Lord's Savior and he'd held him in his arms. Some 30 years later, this very Messiah said this in the course of his ministry. Actually says it in the course of giving those parables that we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 13. He says, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets have desired to see the things that ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear the things that ye hear, and have not heard them." In other words, The Son of God in the midst of men, this is an amazing phenomenon. Many prophets and wise men had desired to see these things, but had not seen them. But they were seeing them because he was there amongst them. This is the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh in their midst. In the first place, therefore, I emphasize that this child is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ of God, and that is part of the message borne by the angel to the shepherds watching over their flocks that night. But secondly, we see that this child is divine. Listen again to verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Now, Isaiah, you remember, describes this child as the mighty God. He says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name should be called the Mighty God. A child, the Mighty God. The great B.B. Warfield says this, that the Old Testament presents a Messiah who is not merely transcendent. He is indeed transcendent. He's from above. He's above all. The Old Testament presents a Messiah who is not merely transcendent, but sheerly divine. In other words, this was something that the Old Testament scriptures themselves taught. The mighty God, says Isaiah himself, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, says Micah, 700 years before the birth of his child there in Bethlehem. And so this is the message of the angel, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. My good friends, this is the incarnation. This is the enfleshment of the second person of the Godhead. This is the embodiment, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord from heaven. This is the Lord of glory. He's come down from heaven. He's come down to earth. And it is the great wonder of the ages. This phenomenon that is born, this God-man, this Christ child born there 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. I often reflect upon the fact that we live indeed in an anti-supernaturalistic age. I'm sure you would agree with me. Unbelief is rampant on all sides with regard to the supernatural, the truly supernatural, I mean. Oh yes, men love the paranormal. They lap up the paranormal. They feed their souls on the trash of the paranormal, and yet they despise and reject the supernatural. It is typical of men to love the darkness and to hate the light. They hate this light about the wonderful supernatural birth of Christ, and they feed their souls upon the trash of the paranormal. It's a kind of devilish substitute for the thing that God himself has given. But just look at the signs and the wonders that this child later was to perform. He didn't notice this. He didn't perform them as a child. That would have been perhaps completely inappropriate for the Son of God as a child to perform such miracles. In the wonderful wisdom of God, he waited 30 years before performing those miracles. And at the age of 30, begins to go about amongst men, healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind. Do you think of these things? Do you reflect upon them? Do you feed your souls upon them? But this is no ordinary man. Never man spake like this man. This man did works which none other man ever did. Signs and wonders galore come from him in the course of his ministry of 3 years. And this child is possessed of true and proper divinity. True and proper deity belong to him. In him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Yes, he's truly man, but he's truly God. He's perfectly man, but he's perfectly God. Two natures in one person forever. Jonathan Edwards once said this: Christ's incarnation is a greater event than anything that had ever come to pass. He says it was a great thing for God to create the world, but an even greater thing for God to become a creature. And that's what happens here, you see. A wonderful thing for God to make the world, for God to create the world. Creation is a glorious thing. But we have to say that if creation is a great and glorious thing, the incarnation of Christ is even greater than that. It's a great thing for God to make the creature, an even greater thing for God to become the creature, to come down from heaven and to live as the God-man, Christ Jesus, two natures in one person forever. Little wonder that heaven could not remain silent. Have you noticed what happens here? You have the annunciation, you have the announcement, rather, made by the angel to the shepherds. You have Simeon meeting the Lord's Christ there in the temple. You have Anna, conscious of it, declaring unto all that she meets this great event, those that are waiting for redemption in Israel. You have the coming of the Magi from the east. Yes, God had set the scene, prepared the stage. The stage was now ready, and the actors begin to play their parts. It's no wonder that heaven does not remain silent. If heaven had remained silent, surely the very stones would have cried out at such a wonderful event as the coming down from heaven of the Son of God incarnate. When the Lord Jesus Christ, many years later, went to Caesarea, he asked his disciples a very important question. He said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they replied, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, others Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But our Lord presses them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter gives that immortal reply, you remember, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." My good friends, can you say that? As Peter said it, believing in his heart, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the very epicenter of the Christian faith. This faith in Christ. Christianity has many different facets, many different aspects, but this is the very epicenter. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think of him? Whose son is he? And who is his father? Joseph was not his father. God was his father. That's why God testified on more than one occasion, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." My good friends, let me ask you this question. What think ye of Christ? You children, what do you think of Christ? What is your view of Christ? What is your view of the Lord Jesus? Do you see in him the Son of God? Do you see in him the Saviour of sinners? And is he your Saviour? Is he your Lord? And do you know him personally? And do you know that salvation from your sin that he alone can give? Thirdly, this child is a Saviour. He is the Messiah. He is divine. And he is, in the third place, a Saviour. Listen again to verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Now, there is a prominence given to this title of Saviour. We remember, of course, that when our Lord was given a name, his parents, Mary and Joseph, were told, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's the common name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, which means Saviour, for he shall save his people from their sins. In other words, we need to realise this, that the Saviourhood of Christ is pivotal and central. Let me put it this way. Christ Jesus isn't just a prophet. That's how many have viewed him down through the centuries. It was very common, very popular in the 19th century as liberal theology in Germany began to gain great ground. Christ our teacher, Christ our prophet. The problem is that they damn him with the faintness of their praise. He is a prophet and the greatest of the prophets, but he's far, far more than a prophet. And so we see this, that though it's true that he was a prophet and the greatest under the sun, and though it's true that never man spake like this man, we must never ever merely regard him as a prophet or as a great teacher. That's the tendency today, to wish to reduce the Christ of God to the rank of a great man, a great teacher, a great prophet. Nor is Christ just a miracle worker. He was, of course, a miracle worker, and a very wonderful miracle worker. In fact, the greatest miracle worker the world has ever seen. But he wasn't purely that, he wasn't even mainly that. Yes, he did works which none other man ever did. But even that wasn't his main work. Raising the dead was a wonderful thing, and it was a sign. These were signs and wonders as to his identity. But even that was not the main thing. He is above all a saviour. Not just a prophet, but a saviour. Not just a miracle worker, but a saviour. Nor is he just an example. That's another tendency of modern liberal theology, to reduce Christ either to our prophet or our example. Christ our prophet, Christ our example. He is, of course, an example. And the greatest example the world has ever had or ever will have. But he's far, far more than an example. Let me put it this way. If Christ were simply an example, his example would condemn us. It's like the law. It will condemn us. We need more than an example, because we cannot begin to match his example. The problem with examples is not having them, it's matching them. And no man can match the example of this man, because he towers above all men. And so for Christ to be reduced, as is the manner of some, to the rank merely of an example, is an admission of defeat. What men need is not just an example, not even mainly an example, but a saviour. One that saves them from their sins. One who is at the same time an example, but who lifts them not by the power of his example, but lifts them by the power of his precious blood. So we see then that Christ the Lord is a saviour. This is a faithful saying, says Paul. This is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I want to emphasise, therefore, that Christianity is unashamedly redemptive. That is to say, it is a religion that is a redeeming religion. It's a redemptive religion. It buys us out. It buys us back. It does so not with corruptible things, says the Apostle Peter. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. See, this is the Lamb of God. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God himself. The one that John proclaimed when he saw him coming towards him. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I want to ask you then these questions. Do you realize that Christianity is redemptive? That it's rooted and grounded in redemption? This idea of buying out, this idea of buying back. It happens to slaves. They're bought out, they're bought back. Yes, we were slaves to sin. God has bought us out, he's bought us back through the precious blood of Christ. And it's the infinitely precious blood of Christ that is able, therefore, to buy out and to buy back millions upon millions of slaves to sin, such as you and me. But notice the lowliness of Bethlehem, the lowliness of the condition into which Christ in his humiliation entered. He's laid in a manger, a place out of which animals eat. He himself said on one occasion, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You and I have our homes, and they're nice homes. The Son of Man had not where to lay his head. This is the one that came down from heaven to save us and to redeem us. The hymn writer puts it very beautifully. The hymn writer says this, child in the manger, infant of Mary, outcast and stranger, Lord of all, child who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him fall. That is the essence of the Christian message. That is the essence of this great message of the incarnation. But notice that this message of the angel was not just for the shepherds. The angel emphasizes that it's good tidings of great joy which to be to all people. Yes, they were the special recipients of the news of this message initially. But the message itself was to all people. Why to all people? Why, because all have sinned and all need him. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let me ask you, do you realize that you are a sinner? You children, do you realize that you're a sinner? Do you realize that you've broken God's commandments? That you've shattered God's laws? That you can't help doing it? None of us can? That we're slaves of sin. We need this Redeemer. We need this Savior. We need to have Him as our own. You children, do you know that? Do you realize that? Do you believe that? And above all, have you believed in this Savior whom God has sent? The Savior born there at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. I want to remind you of something that Simeon said in his encounter with the Christ child. He says, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel." What did he mean? It's a strange thing to say, is it not? This child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. He means this, that when someone becomes a Christian, by definition they are humbled. The fall and the rising again. By definition, someone that becomes a Christian has cried out, implicitly if not explicitly, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Implicitly, the person that becomes a Christian has acknowledged his or her sin, has confessed his or her sin, has acknowledged his or her needs. And that's what's meant by the fall and the rising again, because the fall is a necessary precursor to the rising again. We have to repent in order to believe. There must be repentance towards God as well as faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be humble before we can be exalted through this Savior, through this message. I want to remind you also that Christ always divides. He divides families. He divides friends. He divides the workplace. He divides neighbors in the street. Christ will always divide. We're either for Him or we're against Him. If we're not with Him, we are down upon Him. And the question is this: are you with Him? Are you for Him? Because His name Emmanuel emphasizes that this is God with us. God for us and God with us. And this Savior invites sinners to come to Him. I love the invitations of Christ. I may have mentioned in recent weeks that Jonathan Edwards makes the wonderful point that the commandments of God speak of God's authority, but the invitations of God speak of God's kindness. We need them both, but it seems to me that in reform circles we need to remember that this note of invitation is also powerfully present. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The invitations of Christ to come to Him, to lay hold of Him, and to put our trust in Him. Joseph Hart spells this out very beautifully. This is what he says: "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, join with power. He is able, He is able, He is willing. Doubt no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you, this He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam." My good friends, do you feel your need of Christ? Do you know your need of Christ? There is something wonderfully adapted between this Savior and the sinner in his needs. The Savior invites us to come. The sinner knows he needs to come. The sinner knows instinctively by God's Spirit that this is the Savior he needs. This is the Savior is all sufficient for that need. And so the sinner comes to Christ. The sinner is drawn by the Spirit. The question then is this: do you feel your need? And you children, do you feel your need of the Savior? Do you know your need of the Savior? And have you come to Him? Have you put your trust in Him? If you haven't, I urge you to go to Him. We should all of us go to him continually, back and back and back again. For this is the message: for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Amen.